If you're not in Romans 3, go ahead and turn there, page 940. If you need a copy of the notes, raise your hand. That will, if you're visiting especially and you're not used to expository preaching, it will really help to have a copy of the notes just so you can see. We're gonna move through a pretty big passage, and it will help you know kind of where we are, where we're heading. Also want to emphasize for all those in life groups, we have the new notebooks so that you can follow along with what we're doing. It's just so encouraging to me to know that throughout the week there are hundreds and hundreds, I think there are like 11, no, about 1,000 people in life groups that are studying this passage before we even get to it. So they're coming on Sunday morning ready to plunge in. Very, very encouraging. So life group leaders are picking these up today, and you'll get them from them. Romans 3. I don't know if you've ever read anything by Dr. Stanley Fish. I view him as one of the most interesting writers of our time. If you look at his resume, he seems thoroughly embedded in the liberal educational establishment. He's a legal scholar and has taught at schools like Berkeley, Johns Hopkins, Duke, graduated from Yale, writes for the New York Times, Christian organization, I think, real conservative, writes a column in the New York Times. I don't think they would claim it. His recent book is Think Again, and it's basically a compilation of his columns over the years. It's subtitled, and this gets a little bit of the flavor of how he writes, Contrarian Reflections of Life, Culture, Politics, Religion, Law, and Education. And he addresses, obviously, a lot of different topics. But in a couple of the chapters, he goes after the new atheist. Now, you've heard me talk about the new atheist. Basically, since 9/11, there's been kind of a new brand of atheist. Writers like Christopher Hitchens, who is now has died since he wrote several books. But Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, these new atheists really have made millions in writing and speaking in a way that really goes after a lot of confused churched people, especially young people maybe who grew up in church, weren't able to, felt like they couldn't ask the hard questions, felt like the hard things were not wrestled with, so they're kind of easy prey, soft targets for people like Dawkins and Sam Harris. And what's interesting, Stanley Fish is not writing as a Christian, but these guys irk him for a couple of reasons, and so I'll try to illustrate that. For example, Richard Dawkins, they all attack faith, but wrote this about faith. Faith is an evil, precisely because it requires no justification and brooks no argument. Now think about that. So this is a very intelligent man saying that people who have faith talk about no justification and brook no argument. Like, have you not read any Christian literature for 2,000 years? But anyway, that's his view of faith. Christopher Hitchens. If one must have faith in order to believe something, then the likelihood of that something having any value, truth or value, is considerably diminished. So their basic assumption is that Christians who live by faith are mindless and delusional, while atheists who live by reason are brilliant and objective. Clear thinking, impartial, open-minded versus closed-minded, partial, delusional. And this seems to be what bothers Stanley Fish. Again, he's not writing as a Christian, but that kind of assumption irks him. For example, he quotes Dawkins, who says, there is nothing beyond the natural physical world. Now, this is a scientist saying there is nothing beyond the natural physical world. Is that a scientific statement? No. But, and it's almost as if Dawkins knows that, because he goes on to say, he goes on to write, if there is something that appears to lie beyond the natural world, we hope eventually to understand it and embrace it within the natural. Wow. So there's nothing beyond the natural world. Now, if there is something, we're going to explain it away with our naturalistic assumptions. It's essentially what he's saying. It's quite a remarkable statement. When other scholars challenge these assumptions with examples like human consciousness, morality, ethics, that kind of thing, they respond, new atheists respond, kind of like Harris, who declares, there will probably come a time when we achieve a detailed understanding of human happiness and of ethical judgments themselves at the level of the brain. So we're going to be able to biologically explain all human experience. There is every reason to believe, that's an interesting statement, that sustained inquiry in the moral sphere will force convergence of our various belief systems in the way that it has in every other science. So if you lost him there, basically he's saying, and he goes on to actually say this, like, no evidence for this assumption currently exists, but I'm really hopeful that it will, and when we find it, we'll be able to explain everything within this, the sphere of our naturalistic assumptions. Now, Dawkins takes a little different approach. He suggests possible explanations for our morality, like protecting the gene pool is an evolutionary explanation for our morality, or demonstrating the fact that one is dominant may explain. And this is where Dr. Stanley Fish comes unglued. Listen to what he writes. Exactly. They are good Darwinian. Oh, I'm sorry. I missed a part. Because Dawkins explains these explanations first. Let me back up. As good Darwinian reasons for individuals to be altruistic, that is, unselfish, generous, or moral towards one another. And then Fish says, exactly, they are good Darwinian reasons. Remove the natural selection hypothesis from the structure of thought, and they will be seen not as reasons, but as absurdities. I, and he's quoting Dawkins, believe in evolution, Dawkins declares, because the evidence supports it. But the evidence is evidence only because he is seeing with Darwin-directed eyes. The evidence at once supports his faith and is evidence by virtue of it. Now, did you follow him there? Like, he's making an assumption. There's nothing beyond the natural world. And then he's looking for evidence that supports that assumption, or in the case of morality, that can explain this universal sense of right and wrong apart from any sort of existence of God or divine wiring. And what Fish is saying is that the evidence he's finding is all contingent on the assumption he made, which is not a scientific assumption, is a faith assumption. So that kind of reasoning we think of as what? Yeah, circular reason. Now, to be fair, do Christians ever do that? Hello? Yeah. Like, because anytime you talk about ultimate questions, there will be a degree of circularity to your arguments. Why? Because when you're talking about something that is ultimate, you have to refer to that something, or else it is not ultimate. In other words, if you're proving an ultimate by anything but is ultimate, then the thing you're proving is no longer ultimate. So all discussions about ultimate questions will have a degree of circularity. That doesn't mean that you're not wrestling with hard questions along the ride, but there will be a degree of circularity. What Christians acknowledge that, you know, that we start with God, wrestle through a lot of hard questions, but end with God. But what Dr. Fish is arguing is that atheists will not be honest about that, that we're all in the same boat as far as the fact that we need to assume certain things, and the way once we've assumed certain things, we will interpret the data based on those assumptions. Now, I said most atheists. There are some atheists who are honest about that. One example is Crispin Sartwell, who is an atheist philosophy professor. He describes his position as a, quote, leap of atheist faith. It's refreshing to read that. At least he's being honest. Now, this is humbling because, as C.S. Lewis writes in The Magician's Nephew, for what you see and hear depends a good deal on where you are standing. It also depends on what sort of person you are. So what he's saying here, the evidence you will see and hear will be shaped by and interpreted through the culture, the context you live, the air you breathe. I think that's what he means when he says where you are standing. It also depends on what sort of person you are. That's going to shape the way you interpret the data. Isn't that what Paul was saying in Romans 1 when he's going after the irreligious and he's saying to them that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness? What is he saying? What they see and what they hear is being suppressed by who they are. Who you are affects the way you interpret the data, what you see and hear. That's Romans 1. What's happening in Romans 2 and 3 is something similar. It's just harder to see because you're no longer talking. He's not talking to the irreligious. He's talking to the religious, the obviously religious. We're all religious. He's not talking about obvious sinners. He's talking about more subtle sinners. And he's saying essentially to the Jewish people, you're doing the same thing. You're in the same boat. And the fact that you're Jewish does not provide you with a bulletproof vest that protects you from the judgment of God. That's how he ended chapter 2. That you will stand accountable to God for what you have done with the truth that you have heard. And that leads us to where we pick up today. In chapter 3, Paul is addressing his fellow Jews. Now think about it. Think of who Paul is who wrote Romans. Remember, he grew up as a conscientious Jewish young man, became a Pharisee. Bought the whole thing, like as he describes in Philippians 3. I mean, he kept the rules as good or better than anybody. He heard about Jesus, this rebel rabbi who supposedly died for his people but then was dead. And he cheered the death of Jesus. But then his people start celebrating the fact that he's risen again. And Paul goes after them. Like he kills Christians for a living. Because his assumptions say, hey, first of all, to worship Jesus, that's heretical. Secondly, to include Gentiles in the people of God, that's heretical. These Christians need to die. But one day, on a road to Damascus, he comes face to face with the Jesus who is supposed to be dead. And that is a scary thing. And you notice he is immediately blind. Why? Because God has to blind us before we can see. All those assumptions about the way the world is and who God is and who he is have to die. You need to lose your life before you can find it. So he's blind. He's has to be led around. Eventually his eyes are open. He becomes a believer in Jesus and he begins to preach the very gospel he formerly opposed. Now Paul, who debates with Jewish people in the synagogue, who proclaims the good news of Jesus boldly and suffers greatly for it, is addressing his fellow Jews in chapter 3. And he knows that they think their ethnicity provides them with an immunity. You could put that as the title of this section, this objection section at the beginning of chapter 3. Your ethnicity provides no immunity. He is challenging the way they view the world. That being Jewish guarantees one a relationship with God simply because of the physical relationship with Abraham. Now that raises a lot of objections. And basically what he's doing in verses 1 through 8 is he's anticipating the objections and responding. There are four objections. I'll summarize them. And he's having a conversation with a hypothetical Jewish heckler. And the reason he knows the objections is because he was that person. Now, the reason some of these objections don't resonate with us is because we would have different objections, right? Because we have different assumptions. But let's at least hear the objections that they had. Objection number one, well, then what advantage has the Jew? What value is there in circumcision? If you're saying that being a Jew doesn't guarantee me a relationship with God, what advantage is there of being a Jew? He answers it very succinctly, the oracles of God. You have the Word of God. You have the Old Testament scriptures, which Jesus said every tiny grammatical mark will be fulfilled. That is an unimaginable privilege. Well, they respond with another objection. What if some were unfaithful? So we have the scriptures. Many of the Jewish people were unfaithful. Does that make God unfaithful? Not a chance, Paul says. By no means is a very strong way to say no way. No way. And so they respond in verses 5 and 6, well, if our wrong makes God look right, isn't he wrong to judge us? In verses 5 and 6, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Not a chance. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? Objection number 4, if God gets glory from our bad, shouldn't we do more bad so he can get more glory? Verses 7 and 8. And at this point, Paul just seems a little ticked. Like, you are proving why your own condemnation is just. Like, you're illustrating why God is going to judge you. Now, he doesn't... Now, don't misunderstand this. Paul is not going to respond to these objections here. He does respond to some of them later on. His point here is simply to illustrate the fact that they don't really want to know the truth, right? Have you ever talked to somebody like that who's asking questions and every time you answer the question, they just ask another question another way because they really don't want an answer. They have a point to make. And so they're moving from what seems to be really sincere religious questions at the beginning. You know, is there an advantage to being Jewish? It's a good question. But then by the end, they've moved from religion to reason where they're just trying to be quarrelsome, it seems. And so Paul comes to a conclusion in verse 9. What then? Like, how do we wrap this up? Are we Jews any better off? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Under the authority of sin. Living in the dominion of sin. The tyranny of sin. Now, this no can be a little confusing because remember in verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? Yes. Jewish people have a lot of advantages. And now verse 9, well, what benefit is there being a Jew? None. Like, is Paul running for president? Like, you said this in debate 1, you said this in debate 4. Like, Paul, which is it? But you have to understand, there are two different questions he's answering. question number one is getting at, are there advantages to being Jewish? As far as advantages meaning opportunities, yes, you have the Word of God. But then by the time you get down to the end of this series of arguments, he's rephrasing the question to advantage, not in the sense of opportunity, but in the sense of immunity. Like, does my Jewishness make me immune to the judgment of God? Absolutely not. It's kind of like, have you been following that story of the affluenza teen? Down in Texas, you know, he killed four people when he was drunk with driving his father's truck, speeding, lost control 2 years ago in June, I think. And he basically got probation. And the psychologist who defended, who testified on his behalf, labeled him as having affluenza, like he has rich parents. Therefore, he didn't know the difference between an action that would cause something bad and not, because he had been shielded from all consequences all his life. So, as a response to that, he didn't get any consequences. That's a great way to teach. But eventually, he violated probation. And so his mother took him to Mexico to run from the law. Today, he's back here. And the judge gave him 2 years for killing four people. So when you follow that story, your heart is just kind of sick. Sick for him, sick for the families affected. But the question is, okay, whether you have this, whatever this affluenza is or not, it's not really a thing, does that make you immune to accountability? Like, so you're not accountable for killing four people? Because that same mindset is what Paul is trying to get at. Like, okay, you have the Bible and you have this lineage that goes all the way back to Abraham, and that's a beautiful thing, but that's an opportunity, not an immunity. Do you see the difference? That's an opportunity to receive, just like the rich kid. You've been given all this stuff. That's an opportunity to bless others, not kill them and get away with it. There's a difference between an opportunity and an immunity. Do you follow that? That's the argument he's making here to his Jewish readers. And he's bringing it all together in verse 9 with that statement, under sin. We are all under sin. Doesn't matter who your grandparents are, what your lineage is, we're all under the dominion of sin and therefore accountable to God. And he's going to prove this. It's basically what he does in the rest of the section leading up to verse 20. So he gives us three proofs of this. First one is scripturally. There are no exceptions. And in verses 10 through 18, he quotes from at least 7 or 8, depending on how you break it down, Old Testament scriptures to demonstrate two big ideas. And one is universal depravity. Universal depravity. Where do we get the universal idea? Look at verse 10. As it is written, so he's quoting the Old Testament scriptures, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. See, there's no wiggle room to find an exception. Today we tend to divide ourselves into classes of people. Like, I'm a white man, a black woman, an Asian American, bi, trans, straight, you know, we have all these different classifications. I'm not minimizing the blessing that God has made of a variety of cultures and a beautiful diversity of people. But when we divide ourselves into different classes of people, and therefore that provides immunity before God, we have erred. What Paul is saying with all these no, not, one, none, all, he is saying there's only one race before God. It's the human race. And we're all broken. We all have the same problem. And he gives us specific examples of our problem. Look at verse 10. None is righteous. Verse 11, no one understands. Now, some people get really confused by this. I don't understand. No one understands. It doesn't mean no one understands anything. Like mathematicians really don't understand math. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that no one understands anything, because God has poured out his common grace on humanity, and people understand a lot of amazing things. But he's talking very specifically about the fact that no one, through their reason, unaided, untransformed reason, can understand God. There's no one that can say, I've figured out God, independent of revelation, independent of God revealing himself. I am smart enough to seek God and grasp who he is and answer all the questions about God, come to my religious booth and be enlightened. There's no one. There's no one who understands in that way. There's no one who can figure God out independent of God. No one, verse 11, seeks for God. Now that's a confusing statement, right? Because he's already talked about all the idolatrous worship. You travel around the world, people have thousands of ways of seeking God. But he is saying that idolatry is not an evidence of seeking God, it's an evidence of evading God. Like, there's a difference between seeking religion or seeking God for a variety of reasons other than God, of making gods in our own images. He's saying no one naturally seeks after God for God apart from the grace of God. Verse 12, no one does good. This is another confusing one because, you know, everybody has a story. I've seen a teenager help an old lady across the street. That's good. I've seen police officers put their life on the line for the community. That's good. I've gone to Chick-fil-A and heard helpful people say, my pleasure. That's good. In a cold, hard world, that can be a blessing. A couple weeks ago, my son and I were down at the post office trying to get a passport. We're showing scars with all the other people trying to get passports. You know, I was here 5 hours. I was here six. I was, you know, just amazing stories that... And after spending all that time and still not getting our passport, we went to Chick-fil-A. And these guys with these cool headsets, because it's busy, meet us in the parking lot, and they're putting people through, and they're helping us, and it's their pleasure to do that. And I'm thinking, why can't Chick-fil-A run our government? Like, why? Is that too much to ask? Go to Chick-fil-A and then go to the DMV. And tell me there's something wrong. Not something wrong with our world. So God is not denying expressions of goodness that come throughout our day. People that do relative... What he's talking about is relative goodness. Like, the best way to understand this is the swimming example some of you may have heard. Like, imagine three swimmers swimming from L.A. to Hong Kong across the Pacific Ocean. First swimmer is a non-swimmer. So he has to get a lot of momentum, and he runs across the beach and hurls his body into the water, and momentum carries him 10 or 15 feet, and he drowns.
Second swimmer is an average swimmer, and he's able to, you know, fight the waves and break out into the ocean a little ways and goes an hour or two or whatever and then drowns. Third swimmer, Michael Phelps kind of guy, chiseled, in shape, ready to tackle the task, and swims for a day and a half, and then drowns. So, three swimmers. No one would look at all three of those swimmers and say they're exactly the same, but the point is, in light of the task of what they were called to do, swimming from LA to Hong Kong, they're all still in the same condition. They're all drowned. Like, they all drowned. And that's what Paul is talking about. The only reason you think you might be have a relative kind of you're good is because you're comparing yourself with the swimmer who drowned before you. Like, you swam a little further than the other guy. But in light of a holy God, there are no swimmers. Like, there are none. In light of the task of getting all the way to Hong Kong, no one's going to make it. And that's his point. Yeah, some of you have more things memorized and more faithfulness religiously, or you do, you know, you make more pies for your neighbor, you do some good things, but relative to the holiness of God, there is none who is good. And if we don't believe that, we have not got a glimpse of the goodness of God. That's bad news, isn't it? This is where I'm dying to talk about boats. Like, we can't swim to Hong Kong, but God has a boat. Like, that's where we're heading in Jesus, but we can't go there yet. This is what universal depravity is. He moves from universal depravity to total depravity. In verses 13 through 18, you notice he's still quoting scriptures, but here he's talking about not just this is a universal problem, but it's a total problem. It's pervasive. It's comprehensive. It is right down to the core of who we are, and he uses body parts to illustrate that. Their throat is an open grave, verse 13. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. John Stott says the only people who don't believe total depravity don't understand it. Like, his point is that it is so universally misunderstood, because people think when you talk about total depravity, you're saying that, well, if we're totally depraved, then that means we can't know any difference between good or bad, or that we have to do as bad as we can do or try every form of evil if we're totally depraved. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that sin contaminates every part of us. It contaminates our motives, that even when we do good, there is a duplicity, ulterior motives, whatever, that contaminates that good, and that it ultimately renders us helpless before a holy God. We are what the Bible calls spiritually dead. And that's what he means by totally depraved. So when he says things like there is no fear of God before their eyes, he's getting right at what we began with assumptions. The lens through which we look at the world is not shaped by an awe of God. There is something else before our eyes. There are assumptions that blind us to the data. There's perversion. There's selfishness. There's being consumed with our own desires. All of this shapes the way we interpret reality. Scripturally, there are no exceptions. And then verse 19, personally, there are no excuses. Verse 19, for we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Is your mouth stopped before God? One of the best ways, I think, to ask yourself that question is to do a little exercise. And some of you may want to close your eyes and do this, and others of you can leave your eyes open, but whatever you're comfortable with. But to imagine yourself standing before God, and God forbid there were no Jesus, no sacrifice, no grace. So you're standing in the presence of God, first chance to say anything you want, argue anything, reason anything, whatever. You're standing in the presence of holy God. What would you say? Like, as someone who likes to argue, enjoys debating, you know, my mind's racing with, well, why didn't you do this? And what about this evidence? And what about this hypocrite? And what about this painful and this suffering? And this didn't make sense to me. And Paul is saying, as long as you're talking, you're revealing, you don't understand who God is. Like, if your mouth is still moving, you believe that you can somehow, through religion or through reason, argue your way to God or correct God or tell him something he hadn't thought about, counsel God. What he's telling us here is you have to come to the place where you have no excuse. And that, please don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean God doesn't want to hear our questions or that we shouldn't use our minds to explore things. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about our relationship with him. It cannot be built on, or we can't paint God into a corner and show an inconsistency, because our mouth is still moving. We have to come to the place where we see what the old hymn writer said: I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Because there is just this strong sense, Lord, if I ever had to stand before you for a nanosecond apart from Jesus, I would be consumed in that moment. And until I believe that, I do not know. I don't have a clue what Jesus has done for me. I will take it for granted. I will believe Jesus is a tack on, like to help me out a little bit, but not totally necessary. But when I realize the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, I just see my own heart and I imagine, Lord, I could never stand before you apart from your gracious provision in Jesus. But what a joy to stand before you in Jesus. No excuses. And then finally, no escape. He comes from a legal perspective in verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Our means of deliverance is a billboard of our defilement if we're trying to get to God by the law. All we're doing is we're turning to the very thing that will damn us. If you turn to the law to justify you, Paul is saying, well, the law is just going to show you how bad you are. The purpose of the law is not to justify you, but to condemn you and to point you to Jesus. So in conclusion, our religion will not provide a way out. If religion is being defined as a human way of getting to God, it will not provide a way out of God's judgment. So this means, and I know for some of you this may be a new thought, for many of you maybe not, but think about this. When we come to Jesus, we are repenting not just of our bad works, but of our good works. We are turning away from anything that we think could bring us standing and status in the presence of God. And we are looking to Jesus alone. This is what it means to be saved by grace, faith alone. John Gerstner has written about this really helpful. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion that he has good works of his own that can satisfy God. All they need is need. All they must have is nothing. But alas, sinners cannot part with their virtues. They have none that are not imaginary, but they are real to them, so grace becomes unreal. The real grace of God they spurn in order to hold on to the illusory virtues of their own. Their eyes fixed on a mirage, they will not drink real water. They die of thirst with water all about them. This is what Paul is saying to the Jewish people. He's writing to, hey, you guys, you need to die to those Jewish advantages. That thought that somehow through these religious advantages, God's going to look at that and go, oh, he's okay. And some of you who grew up in a Christian home, you can answer all the Bible questions. There's nothing you hear from the pulpit that you're not thinking, oh, I know that. Like, there is that same thing where we're like, okay, Lord, you have given me these advantages of growing up in a Christian home as an opportunity to hear the word of God, not as an immunity from the judgment of God, that I still come with open hands. I still repent of the good deeds that I think would work something in the presence of people or in the presence of God. I need Jesus. Our reason will also not provide a way out. Because you notice at the beginning of verses 1 through 4, he's going after the religious status, that's going to give me an advantage. But then in verses 5 through 8 of this chapter, when he dealt with those second two objections, it's almost like he's going after reason at that point. Because no longer are they just arguing from a religious perspective. They're trying to box God in or out. You know, just trying to corner God with their logical capacity. Well, God, have you thought of this? You didn't realize this. I wouldn't worship a God like that, you know, because my reason is superior to your revelation. And God is saying, I gave you a brain, yes, but as an opportunity, not as an immunity. Probably about, I don't know, almost 20 years ago, we were working through Romans in the very first lead class, and we came to this point. And I remember when we came to the end of the break, we were about to take a break right here in Romans 3, and this young man in our church, still here, came up to me at the break and said, you know, if what you're saying, if what this text is saying about God and that no one seeks God, like there's none good, no, not one, like if, and this was amazing just to watch his mind think, he said, so if I'm seeking God right now, it's because he's seeking me. Like he's after you with his steadfast love. Like he's overcoming what we could not overcome. He brought you here this morning because he loves you, not because he hates you or he wants to watch you drown somewhere short of Hong Kong. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you, not because he hates you or wants to see you destroyed, but because he loves you. And he's seeking you. Even when you were seeking religion or your own things or trying to figure him out on your own, he loves you. So come to him. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, you have used your word this morning to strip us of all our defenses, all our false assurances, all our deceptions and deceitful assumptions. Lord, we pray that you would continue by your Spirit to expose those so that we are not robotically marching toward destruction, delusionally thinking that we're okay. We recognize, Lord, how easily our hearts are affected by the culture we live in, the assumptions that we naturally conjure up. We're no better than anyone else. We're no different from anyone else in that way. You have humbled our hearts. You have shown us that we will never see unless we realize we're blind. We will never live until we realize we're dead. We will never experience a kind of God-produced goodness until we realize we can't. But then, Lord, as you do that transforming work and you strip us down so that we turn to you by faith and we run to Jesus, and then you produce these fruits in our lives, but they come out with humility, not with a self-righteous edge to them, like we're better than other people because you've stripped us of that. But a deep love, because those who have been forgiven much love much. We pray for some right now who are turning to you, even right now, trusting you. We pray that even after we end this service, that the conversations can continue as you open up our hearts. And we pray for one another. We encourage one another. We consider the steadfast love of our good, good Father. Thank you, Lord, for speaking through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.